Who has the ultimate authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong? Often I think that we assume the posture that we know what is right and what is wrong. We learn from God's word that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. So God's word teaches us that there's a natural inclination within mankind to actually long and even savor after things that destroy and lead to corruption. But thinking about, you know, who has the authority to tell us what is right and wrong, you think about a parent who asks a child to do something, or a boss that asks an employee to do or to not do something, the question often comes to mind, why? It's not wrong to honestly wonder at the logic of a request, and sometimes that's the thought behind the why, but so often the thought behind the why, when we ask that question, when somebody who's in authority over us asks us to do something, the thought behind the why is it's a challenge. Often it's even a rejection of that authority, that they might have the ability to determine what would be right or what might be wrong in the circumstances of where we are in our current state. Well, friends, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am here to proclaim this truth, both to myself this morning, but to all of us who are gathered here, that this morning and in all time, eternity past, eternity future, that God has the sovereign authority to tell each and every one of us what is right and what is wrong. This is a clear proclamation of the Scriptures, that God is an authority. He is meticulously sovereign over everything that exists, everything that has ever come to pass or will come to pass to the end of time. And part of what it means to be a Christian is to recognize this truth. And the only way that we can know that what is right or what is wrong is through God's word in the Bible. It's not an exercise or an experiment of self-discovery of what feels right within me to pursue what would be right according to my eyes, even though it might contradict everything that everyone else knows around me. No. God's truth is the only truth that there is. And this is what we're considering as we move through the Sermon on the Mount of the Gospel according to Matthew, that we've been in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be through that through chapter 7 as well. We're thinking about in particular what is right or what is wrong in regard to marriage and divorce, even this morning. This might seem like a strange topic to address together as a congregation and a church. There are so few opportunities to do this, really, in a public setting where we can really think about what is marriage? Is divorce acceptable? What about remarriage? What does God think of these things? So that's what we're thinking about this morning. And my hope is this: we consider this text, we read this text, and consider what the Bible teaches about marriage and divorce, that God will help us to clearly understand that what His sovereign authority is to tell us what is right and wrong about marriage and divorce. But that we might submit to His rule. And even though we may not understand it, that we would be happy to trust that God's design is good. All right, so Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through 32. Listen as I read. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And this text is connected to what came before, what we considered last week. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30. If anyone looks at another with lustful intent, that they've committed adultery with that person in his or her heart already. In verses 31 through 32, it talks about the kind of adultery that results from an unbiblical divorce. So that's kind of the connection even between last week and this week. There's that common theme of adultery that we thought about last week, but then also the type of adultery that comes from an unbiblical divorce. One commentator writes on this passage this: in Jesus' teaching, the man who betrays his spouse by divorce is no less unfaithful to his marriage than the adulterer or lustful person, and presumably warrants the same punishment prescribed by the preceding passage: damnation, hell. So the context that Jesus is teaching, and is one in his era and his time, is a context of no-fault divorce. In this historical context, this cultural practice was that if a husband was unhappy with anything about his wife, that he could divorce her as long as he handed her a certificate of divorce. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 says that if a wife finds no favor in her husband's eyes because he has found some indecency in her, that divorce would be permissible. So there's a number of intentions behind that text in Deuteronomy chapter 24. We'll consider in a few minutes. But this context that then grew out of a misinterpretation of this passage in the first century Israel, this no-fault divorce culture, it's easy to see why the Pharisees would ask this question later in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, where they said this: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So that's the context that Jesus is teaching in here. That there is often that there would be divorce for any reason, any cause, that the husband could issue a certificate of divorce. Jesus is confronting the spirit of the age of no-fault divorce. And in this sense, Jesus' culture was the same as ours. There's a lot of things that are different about Jesus' culture than our culture at this time. But his truth prevails no matter the culture that they're in. But this is a common connection that our culture has with this first century culture where no-fault divorce was prevalent. It's like a disease that spreads across a land. And this is evidence of the depravity of the human heart, that given the opportunity, that many would abandon those who are closest to them. Brothers and sisters, given the right circumstances, this sinful inclination that people have, that we've seen in this world and tasted in this world as well, this sinful inclination is also in our hearts. Given the right circumstances, in the right environment, our hearts are capable of these exact same things as well. So don't approach a text like this saying, oh, this isn't a possibility for me. Oh, it very much is, because you're a sinner, just like me. Our Lord and King is teaching us to keep our eyes open. Even though that scriptural call to worship was stay awake. And Jesus is telling us, even as he teaches through these passages of the Old Testament, the Old Testament law, keep your eyes open, be on guard, lest we fall headlong into sin. Well, as we think about this text, there are 3 points. So number one is this: Jesus teaches how to read the Bible. So number one, Jesus teaches us how to read the Bible. Number two, be careful with the exception clauses. Be careful with the exception clauses. And then number three, God created marriage and sin destroys marriage. And then that third point, we'll consider even the marriage for which we were created. So number one, Jesus teaches us how to read the Bible. All throughout his ministry, Jesus is teaching us how to read the Bible. First, remember in Jesus' baptism, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, there he says that any understanding of righteousness in the Bible that doesn't find its fulfillment in Jesus Christ is a wrong understanding of the Bible. So thinking of any acceptable righteousness before God that would somehow be outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ is not a biblical understanding of what acceptable righteousness is in God's sight. But then the second thing that Jesus has already corrected, as he's been teaching in his ministry, is that in the wilderness temptation, the devil tries to use the Bible to have Jesus pursue a kind of kingly authority and rule that avoids the suffering and death upon the cross. But Jesus opposes, and then he also corrects the devil's twisting of what the Bible says by rightly teaching what the Bible says in its proper context. Now, this is what Jesus is doing also in this passage, even as he's doing throughout the course of his entire ministry. He's not teaching a new message that contradicts everything that was taught in God's word that came before. No, remember, he didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. So there's been misunderstanding in the life of God's people throughout the course of the history of Israel that they were missing the main point of what the Bible was teaching. And Jesus is coming and he is the faithful expositor, the faithful preacher of the Bible. And he is showing what the text actually meant that was missed. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 48, Jesus is exposing how the scribes and the Pharisees misunderstood and misapplied the plain meaning of the Bible. And Jesus, he's not rejecting the law of Moses again in the Old Testament and proclaiming a new law in its place. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. He's opposing and rejecting the wrong interpretation and the wrong application of the Old Testament that the Jews were embracing. And as the law of God is unchained from the confines that the Jewish teacher has built around it, the law powerfully exposes and it convicts each and every single one of us of our sin. The first thing that Jesus is opposing and correcting is the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees, is this idea that Moses commanded husbands to divorce their wives for any cause. In Matthew chapter 5, it says, let them. But in Matthew chapter 19, it says that they said that Jesus commanded, that God commanded, God's law commanded, to give a certificate of divorce. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. But he's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. That's what he's referring to in those quotes in the text. And remember again the question that the Pharisees were asking that we mentioned just a few minutes ago from Matthew chapter 9, verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus essentially answers no. He doesn't say no front and outright, but he essentially says no by quoting God's original design for marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. When a man and a woman unite in marriage, it is something that God has put together, and that we ought to let no man separate what God has forged together. We think that we're doing it, but it's actually God that is doing that. He brings a man and a woman together in the covenant union of marriage. And a quick aside here before, and just to step a little bit away from the main point that we're thinking about in Matthew chapter 5. But there's a popular meme that's kind of gone around the internet, or maybe you've had conversations about this with friends, unbelieving friends or atheist friends, where they're taking the Bible and certain circumstances in the Bible and they misapply the Bible by claiming that there's different kinds of acceptable marriages in the Bible, from concubines to polygamy. And Jesus cuts all that down here by quoting Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. By taking it back to a definition of marriage, it goes back to the original design of what God intended for marriage to be. A union between one man and one woman. Marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That's the original intent and purpose of marriage as God designed it. And yes, many people in the Old Testament had many wives. Even those that were the people of God had many wives, concubines. But friends, the Bible is honest about the chaos and the harm that came from those multiple marriages and those unbiblical, outside of God's design, marriages that we see and unions that we see in the Bible. If you just read through a plain reading of the Old Testament, you see that where there was polygamy or that where there was concubines, it brought in strife, it brought in conflict, it brought in destruction and disintegration of relationships in the context of marriage, in the life of the adults, of the children, and of society that surrounded them. It's a plain object lesson that the Bible is exposing, that any kind of marriage that's outside that one man, one woman union for life, it leads to destruction. And that's not God's design for what marriage is. The Bible clearly displays to any honest reader the harmfulness of sin, of pursuing any other kind of marriage outside of God's original design. So yes, there are polygamous marriages in the Old Testament. Yes, there are. Yes, there are concubines in the Old Testament. But that by no means, just because that happened among God's people in the past, does not mean that God approved. I think that it's pretty clear. You can make a clear case that God disapproves of those types of unions. And yet God can still work through the fall and brokenness of it all. And that's the point that Jesus is making here as well. So back to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, the Pharisees, they come back with another question. And I think that helps us to understand the context of what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. And they said this, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And notice again that they use the word command, that they thought that Moses commanded him to a husband to do that. And Jesus responds, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you, not commanded, but allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Again, referring back again to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. His point, Jesus' point was that Moses only commanded that if a man was going to divorce his wife, that he do it in an accountable way, before the eyes of all, by giving her a certificate of divorce. So Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 says this, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house." This didn't mean that a husband could divorce his wife because he didn't like her personality. This doesn't mean that a husband could divorce his wife because he didn't like her sense of style. He didn't like the kind of food that she liked to eat. She wasn't a good cook. She wasn't a very good organized person around the house or something like that. Some kind of personality flaw or something like that. Because, friends, if you've lived around any human being for any period of time, there's all kinds of personality flaws. I mean, there's no such thing as a non-dysfunctional family. We've all got our problems. You know, but no, that's not what Moses is addressing by saying that he must give her a certificate of divorce. And Jesus is teaching that Moses' allowance in the case of a wife, quote, not finding favor, or that he, quote, found some indecency in her, was really all along pointing at sexual immorality. Not any reason that the scribes and Pharisees misapplied that text to mean in their context. So requiring a certificate of divorce had a number of implications in Israel. And I think that there's at least six that I've been thinking of as I've been reading through this text. So the first implication is this. Having and requiring a certificate of divorce, it guarded the front door of marriage. This is something, if you've ever been to a wedding before, this is a solemnizing of a union together. This is a solemn event. A sober event. Not done unadvisedly. In Israel, marriage was to be taken seriously. They were to consider the seriousness of marriage prior to covenanting together before God and before man. So that's the first implication. The second is this. It guarded the back door of marriage. In the inclination of the sinful, depraved human heart, we would all pursue divorce all the time. It's only by God's common grace that he staves that off in some of our lives. The certificate of divorce was meant to discourage divorce and to protect the wife. So in this culture, a woman was financially dependent upon her husband and for her livelihood. By commanding a certificate of divorce, it would discourage men from divorcing their wives for just any arbitrary reason. But then third, in a culture where adultery was punishable by death, a certificate would protect the woman who was divorced and pursuing to marry again from the charge of adultery. So again, what Moses is writing for allowance there is to protect in a context where the wife who was being issued a certificate of divorce by the husband would be exposed to harm. And the fourth implication is this. Chris Wright, he writes this. The main requirement of the law comes in its final clauses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 4. A man may not remarry a wife he has divorced if she has subsequently been married by another man and then divorced or widowed. The practical effect of this rule is to protect the unfortunate woman from becoming a kind of marital football passed back and forth between irresponsible men. So Moses' allowance of divorce there, that handing the certificate of divorce, would protect, again, a woman from being thrown back and forth and back and forth in different contexts of relationship. And this fourth point leads to a few other implications. Number five, it protected a woman from a so-called legalized form of pimping by her husband. This may not be something that we would be familiar with in our culture, but this is something that would have taken place that if Moses had not had an allowance for this particular issuing of a certificate, where a man might make an arrangement to divorce his wife, have her married to another man, only for the second husband then to legally, you know, with the sanction and the permission of the state and of society, and they live in a theocracy, and so legally then to the second husband would divorce the wife, and then she would legally then marry, get married to the first husband again. So this provision of handing a certificate of divorce and then making it wrong in God's sight to then remarry that first husband after a second marriage protects the wife from those types of arrangements that a husband in his sin might be pursuing and taking advantage of a loophole in society. And then sixth, Moses is giving permission here for divorce. It protected women from a so-called legalized form of adultery. I don't know if you've heard of this before, but sometimes there'll be a provision in other cultures where you can legally get married to somebody because you want to be with them intimately, but then you could divorce them right away, you know, and then it's just objectifying a woman. And this is what Moses is issuing here with the permission of issuing a certificate of divorce is protecting, again, the woman. So if marriage to the first husband after the second marriage was allowed, then a husband and wife could divorce so that they could be with other people. It's kind of a legalized form of adultery. And then pursue divorce in that second marriage that they pursued where it would be legal to be with each other intimately so that they could come back together again in their first marriage. You see how that's kind of like a legal form of adultery. Well, Moses is making allowance for divorce was never so that Israel could embrace no-fault divorce. It was meant as a protection. It was meant to protect the institution of marriage, to encourage faithfulness to one spouse for life, and to protect women in that specific cultural context. Instead, the scribes and the Pharisees, they took that text, that permission that Moses gave for divorce there, and they ignored all of the context, and then they abused that text by making it say something that it doesn't. And in the case of divorce, they didn't require a reason. In Jesus' time, so fast forward to first century Palestine, you know, in that context, in the case of a divorce, they didn't require a reason for the divorce to be biblically legitimate according to God's word. But they only emphasize the importance of that legal certificate. Oh, that legal certificate. I've got that legal certificate. I'm good. And Jesus is saying, no. You guys have completely missed the point. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a pastor in the 20th century in England, he writes this. At the time of our Lord, terrible injustices were again being done to many women who were being divorced for most unworthy and frivolous reasons. There was only one factor that really mattered to these men, and that was the legal one of giving a bill of divorcement. They were very punctilious about that, as they were careful about other legal details. They did not, however, state why they were divorcing her. That was unimportant. But what did matter supremely was that she be given a writing of divorcement. And friends, Jesus is taking that text, and he's talking about that text in Deuteronomy chapter 24, and he's exposing the emptiness and the wrongheadedness and the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's exposing them to be frauds, essentially. So Jesus, again, he's teaching us how to read our Bibles. Don't take passages out of the Bible, out of their context, and proof text it in an illegitimate kind of way. That's exactly what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing here. And Jesus is, he's cutting straight through it. None of that. You guys are completely missing the point of this text. Okay, but number two, be careful with the exception clauses. Be careful with the exception clauses. Some make reference to Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and then also Luke chapter 16, verse 18, to say that there are no exceptions and that divorce is always unbiblical and that therefore remarriage is always wrong. Well, the Bible won't let us come to that conclusion. Okay? Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 19, they don't contradict Mark and they don't contradict Luke either. Matthew nuances Mark and Luke to show that they're all talking about the same kind of unbiblical divorce. A divorce that they would define that would be outside of what God's word addresses. So as we'll consider in a minute, God hates divorce. And many don't want to create any room to give people license to pursue divorce because they know that sinful hearts will try to use biblical exceptions to justify divorce. Friends, God hates divorce. If you've known divorce in your life and you've experienced it in a close friend or a family member, or you've walked through divorce yourself, friend, it's horrible. It destroys. I hate divorce. I hope you do too. God hates divorce. But God does give room for divorce in very specific situations. This doesn't mean that in those situations that we should therefore pursue divorce. No. Jesus is exhorting us, fight divorce. Don't divorce one another. That's the whole point that he's trying to make. Don't divorce one another. And yet, in some very specific situations, God gives exceptions. And we have to be careful not to think that we know better than God's word by saying that no exception, always. It's always impermissible according to the Bible. It's just not true. Okay? Jesus teaches that there is an exception in the case of sexual immorality in Matthew chapter 5, and verse 31 through 32. The Greek word is porneos, or from porneia. If you think of pornography in our culture, that's really where that word came from, is sexual immorality. This doesn't necessarily mean that if your spouse has sinned by looking at pornography or given into that kind of lust that Jesus just described that we thought about last week in the previous verses, that this gives, therefore, grounds for divorce. If that was the case, then every marriage could be biblically dissolved because everyone struggles with lust. And as we thought about last week, therefore, if we all struggle with lust, then we're all guilty of adultery in the heart, at the very least. That's not what Jesus is teaching here, that all of us can just divorce each other because you struggled in your heart with lust towards somebody else as you were walking along the sidewalk this week. That is not a biblical ground for divorce. Or even if you saw an image of something, that is not necessarily a biblical ground for divorce. This is the kind of sexual immorality that someone pursues in actual physical adultery of some kind. Not only seeing, not only thinking, not only feeling, but actually doing something about it. There is one other exception also in the case of thinking about divorce in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians verses 10 through 11, it describes that the wife should not separate from her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife, and that if a wife does separate or divorce her husband, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is a parallel describing that the wife, neither the wife nor the husband, should divorce one another. Again, it's an exhortation. Don't divorce one another. And guys, love and marriage, it's for the tough-minded. You know, we don't just ride the waves of emotion of, I don't feel like I love you anymore, so let's get divorced. No. No. Love is a commitment. And especially in the context when one spouse, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, when one spouse is a believer and the other one is not. Paul is saying, you shouldn't divorce if your spouse is a non-Christian. But then a few verses later, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, he writes, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And separate in those passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is being used as a synonymous parallel with divorce. So if a spouse divorces the other in an unbiblical way, without repentance, when they are confronted by the narrow exceptions of the Bible, they are showing that they aren't a Christian. It's an exposition that they're not following Christ, even if they claim to be one. So they are in a category of the, quote, unbelieving partner that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and would likely be subject to church discipline or even excommunication from the church as an act of love to let that person know that they are not walking as a follower of Christ, that they're making a decision that is not something that is indicative of a Christian, and to urge them to repent and be found in Christ, or they will face the eternal wrath of God without a mediator in their sin. And these are the only two exceptions in the Bible that we have for divorce. Okay, so thinking about this, be careful with the exceptions. When our sinful hearts hit conflict and hardship, we can be tempted to look for any way out. Some read passages like this and say, look, Jesus and Paul, they give us some reasons. And some say, I don't love my spouse anymore. I've fallen in love with somebody else. I married the wrong person. God wants me to be married to this person instead. Oh, so surely, since, you know, there's a few exceptions that Paul and Jesus had in the New Testament, that therefore it's okay for me to go ahead and divorce my husband or my wife and pursue this relationship with somebody else. Friend, no, that's sin. That's not a biblical pursuit of dissolving that marriage covenant. Your feelings may flag toward one another, but that, friends, is not a biblical reason for divorce. So friends, don't work through these things by yourself. And talk with godly brothers and sisters that know God's word well and that know you well as well. And talk with an elder in your church, or if you're a member of this church, talk with an elder here. And thinking through God's word about how you ought to think about conflict in your marriage, even sexual immorality in your marriage, adultery in your marriage, and things like that. Abandonment as well, and abuse. Don't assume that in the midst of the temptation to sin that you're always reading the Bible well. And just a quick word about abuse. Brothers and sisters, if somebody is abusing you, if your spouse is abusing you in your marriage, the first thing you need to do is call the police. Call the police first, and then call me and a brother or sister in the church to walk with you through whatever needs to happen next. But if your spouse is abusing you, the first call you make is to the authorities that God has instituted in a Romans 13 sense to punish the evildoer. Okay, and then we'll walk with you through whatever needs to happen after that. But friends, think about it. Are you tempted to think that since there are two specific exceptions, that therefore divorce is okay for any reason? I pray that that would not be so. If that's how we're approaching God's word and we're reading the Bible like that, we're reading the Bible like the scribes and the Pharisees. We're taking the Bible out of its context. We're reading the Bible like the devil himself, using it as an opportunity to betray God and to ruin us, twisting and contorting God's word to our own desires. Also, friends, remarriage is not always adultery. It is at times, but it's not always adultery. In Jesus' context, the husband issued the divorce. And if the divorce was unbiblical, both spouses might be guilty of adultery if they were to pursue marriage again. They might be. It just depends on the context and what's going on in the situation. This is likely what Jesus meant here when he says, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman in an unbiblical divorce makes her to commit adultery. That's the context of this. And Jesus doesn't specify if the divorce is a mutual agreement between the husband and the wife or not. So some assume that remarriage is always adultery. This isn't the case, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, it describes that the brother or sister is not enslaved. The plain meaning is that they're free to remarry. So friend, if you find yourself in a situation where you did engage in sinful divorce and you remarried and you did commit adultery in the sense that Jesus describes here in this passage, friends, stay in your current marriage. Stay in your marriage. Be committed in your marriage. Repentance does not look like now divorcing this one that you married. No, stay in your marriage. It means now, repentance in that context, it means admitting your sin, casting yourself fully upon the perfect life, substitutionary death, and justifying resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother or sister, if that's you or a friend of yours, friends, there can be forgiveness for our sin in Christ. That's the gospel. All of us are wicked and ruined sinners. We've been marred by the fall in our first father, Adam. And our only hope for forgiveness from God's wrath that we deserve for our sin is that we trust in Jesus Christ. And in our circumstances, use our marriages to reflect the beauty of the gospel where Christ unites himself to his bride, which is his church. So friends, use your marriages to glorify God, even if you arrived at that through sinful circumstances. And brothers and sisters, let's fight to never use God's grace or try to use God's word as an opportunity to justify our sins. God can use wicked, sinful circumstances to do beautiful things. So just because God used the mess of my life to do something beautiful, that doesn't mean that the mess of my life that I made it is okay. No, it just means God is gracious. It just means that God is merciful to do something that I don't deserve. He brings beauty out of chaos. And friend, there is forgiveness in the death and resurrection of Christ. So hear Christ's call then from this day forward to no more walk in sin. Fight the sin that remains in your flesh. Not believing that somehow if you pursue good works in your life that God will forgive you for your sins. No. God forgives us for our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. So now we obey God's word out of joy, knowing we can't do it perfectly, but knowing that Jesus Christ has perfectly done that for us on our behalf, in our stead. Before the throne of God, our surety stands, which is Jesus Christ and him alone. That leads to the third and last point. God created marriage, and sin destroys marriage. Friends, in our sin, we tend to walk through life assuming that we can do whatever we want. When the topic of marriage comes up, many say, I don't care what God has to say about this in his word. But friends, this is an attitude that's completely opposed to God and to the claims of Jesus Christ. Nothing in our lives is outside of the authority of God's word. We aren't free to make up what's right and wrong as we go along. God is the final judge of what is right and wrong, and he is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Here in this text, Jesus is claiming that God has authority over how we think about marriage. Over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon, a British pastor, he said this about this particular text. Our Lord knows better than our modern-day social reformers. We had better let the laws of God alone, for we shall never discover any better. Amen. That's true. That will always be true. The social reformers of our day will proclaim that they have a definition of right and wrong in regard to marriage and divorce and whatever. And then 100 years from now, it's going to be different. And then 100 years from then, it's going to be different as Jesus tarries. And friends, the social reformers have it wrong. Jesus is very God in the flesh. He has authority to tell us how he made us and what he made us for. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 through 32 again. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Why does Jesus Christ have the authority to say something like this? We can often be like little children. You're not my mom. You can't tell me what to do. You're not my dad. I think that that's often the response of a sinner's heart when we hear God proclaiming something, authority over our lives. Who are you? I'm the king of my own life, the master of my own domain. Well, no, God has the authority to say this because Jesus is very God. He is truly God and truly man. He is without sin. Jesus Christ is the same, of the same essence, being substance with the one true and living God who eternally exists in the three persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we often call the Trinity. One God in three persons. Jesus is God. And being very God, he has the authority to say what marriage is and what it isn't. He created marriage. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 3. He created everything. Jesus did. All things were created through him, Jesus Christ. All things were created through him, and apart from him, Jesus, not one thing was created that has been created. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For everything was created by him, Jesus Christ. Everything was created by Jesus. In heaven and on earth and the visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And after he created marriage between one man and one woman to point to something beyond itself. Marriage ultimately isn't even about marriage. Later in the Gospels, some will approach Jesus and they will say, you know, this guy or this woman has been married to multiple husbands in her life. Who in heaven, who will she be married with? Who will be her husband in heaven? Jesus says, there is no marriage in heaven. Not in an earthly sense. Not in the way that we experience marriage between one another here in this world. There is only one marriage in heaven, and that is between the bride, the church, God's people, his elect from all nations, tribes, and tongues, and the one husband, Jesus Christ, the bridegroom. Marriage is a gift of God that was given to all of us, whether you're an atheist or whether you're a Christian, and it is meant to lift up our eyes to point us to how we as human beings were created for a marriage that is far beyond anything that we can imagine or experience in a marriage between a man and a woman in this world. Praise God for that. This is the point of what Chris read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 2 through 3. When God's people rebel and sin against him, they're committing adultery with other false gods. And this is the point of that passage. Now listen to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 8 through 11 again. I observed that it was because unfaithful Israel had committed adultery, and I had sent her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Nevertheless, her treacherous sister Judah was not afraid, but also went and prostituted herself. Indifferent to her prostitution, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Yet, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah didn't return to me with all of her heart, only in pretense. This is the declaration of the Lord. The Lord announced to me, unfaithful Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Think of that. Both the northern and the southern kingdoms of the elect people of God in Israel, they committed adultery by breaking covenant with God. So what does God do? In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, he sent her away with a decree of divorce. Friends, God's a divorcee. When his people betrayed him. This is also the point of the passage that we read earlier from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. If you have that, you can go ahead and open up to your bulletin. To that, Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Look at that question. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless with one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign God. Brothers and sisters and friends, there is a connection between how we treat our spouses and how we treat God. If we commit adultery against our spouse that we are married to in this world, it's a sign that we are idolaters and that we must repent of our sin. Ultimately, our sin is against God. Yes, adultery is a sin, or sexual immorality is a sin against our spouse, but ultimately it is a sin against God. And if we unrepentantly embrace adultery or cheating on our spouse, it is a sign that we are unrepentantly turning away from God. So Malachi, he goes on in verses 14 through 16. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. And another faithful translation of that verse 16 of Malachi chapter 2 in the New American Standard Version says this, For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. And then the verse closes saying this, So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. And friends, sin destroys. It only destroys earthly marriage between a man and a woman, but also destroyed the marriage between God and his people, Israel and Judah. Sin and idolatry is the rejection of God, and it destroys marriage. God, friends, created marriage to reflect himself and have his union with his bride, the covenantal union between God and his bride. And the one man, one woman union between a man and a woman is a dim reflection of the white, hot, glorious covenantal union that we can hardly conceive of in this world that will one day appear when Christ's people are united to him forever. The bride and the Song of Solomon, the last chapter of the Song of Solomon makes this connection that their love for one another. Read that. Read Song of Solomon later today. And think about the love that exists and the passion between a husband and a wife in a marriage. Well, the bride at the end of Song of Solomon makes a connection between the love between a husband and a wife in marriage and God's love, his jealous love for his people. Song of Solomon 8:6 says this, Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. This is why Jesus describes himself as the bridegroom. And this is why the Apostle Paul describes that marriage in Ephesians chapter 5 refers to Christ and the church. Listen to how the Apostle John describes what God revealed to him about marriage between Christ and his people in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And not the saints, as the Roman Catholic Church would teach, Christians. The righteous deeds of God's followers, Christ's followers, Christians. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And brothers and sisters, we were made to be united to God in a covenantal union of marriage. Have you ever thought of your relationship with Jesus that way? That he's your husband. In this sense, even physical intimate union between a husband and a wife, it pales in comparison with the splendor of the full and final union between Christ and the church. The great marriage supper of the Lamb that we look forward to feasting with Christ one day when he comes for us. This isn't meant to be a weird or gross comparison. The point is that sex has nothing compared to beholding the glory of God and beholding the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ takes his bride, the church, to be with him forever. Ultimately, even in earthly marriage, sex is always secondary, or maybe even further down on the list than that. God made sex to point to something greater. The closest fellowship and the most intimate relationship that we can have with another human being points to an intimacy of a relationship that we can have that's beyond anything that we can experience in this world, which is union with God through Christ. And that's one thing that this world has so wrong about marriage. Sex is not the point of marriage. Sex is a good gift of God to be used in marriage, but that's not the point of marriage. A united relationship is the point. Single-hearted devotion to your first love. Delight in the bride of your youth, the father exhorts the son in the Proverbs. Self-sacrifice, even death, for the protection and benefit of your beloved. This is why God hates divorce, because it proclaims a lie to the world about what God created marriage to communicate to the world. Marriage is kind of like a pre-evangelism. It sets up a category for this world to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. If marriage is corrupted, rejected, and lost in this world, it's sad, not primarily because, you know, it's a committing a moral or an ethical sin, which it is, but it's ultimately sad because it lies about God's ordained institution that he created for us to know him and love him, because he has first known us and loved us first. And even when we see marriages fail in this world, it's to remind us again that God knows what it's like to be cheated upon by his people. And ultimately, friends, that's all of us. We are sinners. And too often our hearts are idol factories. All of us are tempted to run after other gods and to betray our first love, Christ. Brothers and sisters, let the existence of divorce remind us of our sin against God and drive us to turn again from our sin and to trust in our husband, bridegroom, King Christ, who came to die and rise again from the dead for us. Let the devastation of divorce that we have seen in this world drive us to the point that we must repent of our sin and trust in Christ. Return to God. Well, in conclusion, friends, God has authority over your life. If you're married, God has authority over your marriage. If you desire to be married, friend, God has authority over that very thing that you desire. How will you respond to God's word in this text? Friends, I think we should praise God. Give praise, honor, glory to him. That his marriage to his people is not an abandonment of his people. And praise God that Moses' restriction for remarriage doesn't apply to God's forgiveness of repentant sinners to be his bride. Now, look at that Jeremiah passage again. Jeremiah chapter 3. Give your Bible, go ahead and open to it. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to me, "Faithless Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, faithless Israel,' declares the Lord. 'I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful,' declares the Lord. 'I will not be angry forever, only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice,' declares the Lord. Return, repent, repent. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you. One from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, God's kingdom." Praise God that though we have been unfaithful to him, that he promises forgiveness if we would turn from our sin, return to him. It reminds me of, again, at the end of Lamentations, chapter 5, verse 21, if you're familiar with the Jewish folk song, Hashiveinu, you know, return to me, turn again to me, that I might turn again to you, O Lord. And that's in the context of the exile. After punishment for sin, and praise God, where Israel was faithless. Jesus Christ, as true Israel, was completely faithful. And as our husband Christ, we have a hope of union with him by faith in his death and resurrection. The way that of repentance that we see mentioned here in Jeremiah chapter 3, it comes to fruition in Jeremiah chapter 31, the promise of the new covenant forged in the blood of Jesus Christ. So brothers and sisters, as we leave this place today, think of that. That God has, he is a merciful God. He is a loving God for sinners like us, that if we would turn from our sin, trust in Christ, that we can find full fellowship, everything that we were created to experience that we lost in our sin and in the fall. And though we deserve God's eternal wrath and hell for our sin, we have been invited to a marriage banquet where we will feast with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, for all eternity. Friends, do you like weddings? What do you think heaven is? Yes, there's a kingdom of heaven that will descend from the heavens, the Jerusalem, our home above, and God will create a new heavens and a new earth. Yes, but our hope is the husband. Our hope is the husband of the kingdom of God. And that's why we love weddings. We see the union of a husband and a wife, the beauty of that passionate love. Oh, friends, it's just a foretaste. Praise God for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider marriage. Oh, Father, we are sinners. We don't even deserve a gift like marriage, where we might be united with somebody else in this life to walk through the difficulties and the pain and the trials of this life. Oh, Father, even as we think about marriage, those of us who are married, we remember the covenant that we made for better, for worse, for sickness, or poor. Oh, God, we give you praise that ultimately that's a picture of your love for your bride in Christ, that we are sick, that we are always in the worse, it seems, in our sin. And yet you love us steadfastly. You have a steadfast love for us, a covenant love for us that you will not relinquish. And Father, we pray that you would grow us in holiness and greater devotion to you, even today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.